Amen. I'm glad I'm saved. It's through the precious blood of Calvary. I was reading there just this week where part of that song comes from. There in the book of Psalm chapter 40, he said, "He took me up out of the miry clay and set my feet on a rock to stay." And I am thankful for that this evening. He established my going forths and my coming ins. He's able to do all of that, and it's because we are saved. And as that second verse, it says there, there's one day we're going to defy gravity, amen. We're going to get on out of here, and by the grace of God, we're going to go to be with the Lord. And I'm looking forward to that, but it's all because we're saved, amen. Nothing like soul salvation, and I'm thankful for it this evening. Got your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read just a couple portions of Scripture here. Don't worry, it won't be very long, but I just want to hit both of these because what we're going to preach on tonight with the Lord's grace and help is simply this simple title on it. Might be your body, but it's His temple. Might be your body, but it's His temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. When you get there, say amen. Many of you probably can quote these verses, but we'll read them together for the sake of rehearsing them. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, the Bible says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writing here once again, second letter to the church at Corinth. I'll read a few more verses here. We'll begin in verse 14. Give you a second to turn there to understand. We know who Paul's writing here, the church at Corinth. There was a lot of issues within this church, and probably some of the best writings from the Apostle Paul dealing with issues, actual church problems and situations there. And I appreciate these two letters. There's a lot mentioned, but I want to notice this theme here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible says this, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Go right there, read verse 1 with me. The Bible says this, carrying on this thought here, Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I'm going to preach tonight, if the Lord will help us, for just a few moments, as I've already stated on it. May be your body, but it's His temple. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. As we visit the Scriptures, Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us through them. Lord, we know that your word does not go out void, but it will go forth and accomplish all that you sent it to do. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us tonight. Lord, speak through me. A simple vessel, a vessel that is feeble and weak. But Lord, I believe if you'll put your anointing on me tonight, Lord, anoint me with the coal from off your altar, Lord, and let me speak the words of truth in love. And we do ask it in Christ's name. Everybody said amen. Paul, in both of his letters, as we have read here, addressed to the church at Corinth, would use this example of the believer being the temple of God. This would have been a very poignant analogy of the Corinthians because there within that city lie the magnificent temple dedicated to the false god Diana. And you would understand that was a very religious society, although it was pagan, very much so, but it was religious nonetheless. Many people had walked the halls of the temple Diana, and it was one of the wonders of the world. It was something to be marveled at. And there we could understand, I'm not going to go into the practices of the temple of Diana, but they had temple prostitutes. It was very perverted. It was very debased, the things that took place inside of that temple. But when the Apostle Paul, writing to many of these these Gentile believers here, he would tell them there, ye are the temple of God. And they would have an understanding of what a temple was. This was a pagan and a vile, a temple, but it was a temple nonetheless. And these believers could connect with the idea of what a temple was. Here Paul declares something that I would like for us to take note of here in this message, namely that we as believers are this temple of God. For us to appreciate the significance of this phrase, there's a few things we got to visit first. And I want to go first of all, I want to look at what the glory of God is. To understand the significance of the temple, we must understand what the glory of God is. Simply, if you will look at the word glory in the Old Testament as it is translated in the Hebrew there, it literally means to be heavy or to be weighted, or by figurative extension, it describes what is the weighty or important matters. It means something that has great importance, literally, when you talk about glory. When you move into the New Testament, you talk about the Greek word for glory used there. It is simply means that which gives a proper opinion of someone or something. And so God's glory gives us a proper opinion of who He is, if you will, providing us a glimpse into His beauty, His brilliance, and His radiance. So when we talk about the glory of God, we are talking about His manifest presence, if you will. We'll talk about the weight of His glory. You've heard terms like that used to describe it, and it all goes back to the original meaning of these words in Hebrew and Greek. It talks about the significance of who God is. Another word we need to be familiar with when we're talking about glory is the word Shekinah. Perhaps you may have heard someone reference the Shekinah glory of God. I've heard many times being raised in a Pentecostal church, and I've heard saints talk about services where the glory of God was so real, it was almost like a cloud that could be seen. And they would reference this and they would say it was the Shekinah glory of God. There, literally, that word simply is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means to dwell upon. So in other words, when we say it's the Shekinah glory, it's the dwelling glory of God, where God dwells upon something and His presence is manifest and it can be seen by mankind. This specific word is not used in Scripture, but the root word shekan, or to dwell upon, is the related word also there. It's the transliteration there of the word tabernacle, which is mishkan, are both frequently used, and both are associated with the presence of God and His glory dwelling with mankind. The meaning of the word Shekinah means the one who dwells. It reminds us that we did not seek to dwell with God, but that He sought to dwell with us. And this truth should invoke continual thanksgiving in those who have been bought into covenant with Him under the shelter of His wings. I don't know about you, but I am glad that He bought me into His glory. I am glad that I know what it is to experience the weight of God's glory, to know what it is for Him, as He did this morning, to manifest Himself in the sanctuary and in the house of God. We come in and God's glory is about us. There is no lack of evidence that God's presence is there. And I am thankful that the thousands of years have rolled on, but the glory of God is still manifest among true believers. And I am thankful for that this evening. It's a basic understanding of what the glory of God is. But now we ask ourselves, where did God's glory dwell? If you go back to the Old Testament, there are two answers to that. First of all, it's the tabernacle, within the realm of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 24, verses 16 through 17 says this. You can just listen, or if you'd like to turn there, you can. The Bible states, "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day He called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was likened to a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." What was it? The manifest presence of God was so strong upon the mountain that the men and women could see it with their naked eye. The only thing they could compare it to was a cloud. They said, "There's a cloud there, and we hear a voice coming out of it." And the Bible Bible would go on to tell us when God began to speak to the people out of the cloud, they became afraid. They saw this God who was a devouring fire, this consuming fire standing upon the mount, and they shied away from his presence because they knew that they were unholy people. They knew that they did not deserve to be in his presence. I believe even the unbelief in their heart arose, and they could not stand before the manifest glory of God. Commenting on Exodus, one man says this: the verb there translated covered is literally the verb to dwell upon. The glory of the Lord dwelled upon the mountain. It was later used in the technical sense of the term of God's Shekinah glory, the outward manifestation of his presence to men. If you flip over a few chapters, Exodus chapter 29, verses 42 through 43, we find these words: this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with thee there. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. What was it he tells Moses there? He said, you're going to build a place where my glory can be manifest in the midst of you. Right now I'm dwelling on the mountain, but my desire is for my glory to be in the midst. My desire is right in the center of your camp for my manifest glory to be there and for all men to behold it for what it is. So in Exodus we see that it is God who first expressed his desire to dwell among men, instructing Moses to tell the people to construct a sanctuary for himself, that he may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle, he says there, and the pattern of its furniture, just so shall you construct it there in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9. I like the way Paul simply described the experience when God's presence was tabernacled among them, so to speak. He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, he said, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud. He's talking about the cloud of God's glory there. The cloud of Shekinah glory overshadowed Israel throughout their journey from Egypt to the promised land. During the day, the cloud sheltered them from the brutal desert sun. During the night, it burned as a pillar of fire. It was a constant, ready reminder of God's glory and his presence. Everything in that camp centered around the glory of God contained in the tabernacle. I'm sure you've done it. Brother Glenn probably has taught on it many times. But there, the picture of there, how they were, the tents were arranged and how the camp was arranged, you would find that there was some on the north side of the tabernacle. There was some that were on the east side and the west side and the south side. But the tabernacle was right there in the center, so that was the centrality. That was the central focus, if you will, of that group of people. He said, in other words, I want this to be the reason. I want this to be the driving force of who you are. There's a lot of people serving a lot of gods in the land that you're going, but you have the one true living God, and I want my glory to be in the midst of you. Oh yeah. God's glory dwelt among them. All you had to do was pull back the tent flaps and look at the cloud and know God's glory was still there. Oh, mama, what are you talking about, God's glory? Well, come here, honey. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take them to the edge of the tent and say, hey, you see that cloud above the tabernacle right there? Oh, you know how last night you saw that pillar of fire there? That is the manifest presence of God. That is the sign and the signal that God is dwelling among us. Oh, it didn't matter how much they complained. It didn't matter how much they sinned. God's desire was to dwell in the midst of his people. Oh yes, think about that. Oh, but you notice the emphasis was not on the tabernacle, but rather what was contained within the tabernacle. Oh yeah. It was important that they built the tabernacle according to the speculations that God had given. But the ultimate importance was what was going to be put inside of the tabernacle. And not just the furniture. I'm talking about the manifest presence of God revealed in human form, revealed in form that a human can understand. Oh yeah, just beyond the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, there dwelt the glory of God resting upon the mercy seat between the cherubims. Note that the temple was not the only place where God's glory dwelt, but it was the place where His glory was manifest. That's why we can come to the book of Isaiah when he sees his great vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And what does he say? He says, the whole earth is full of that glory. And we scratch our heads saying, what do you mean? His glory is there, but it's just not manifest. But this was the place where God chose to manifest or to make known his glory. And these were the people that dwelled outside of the walls. And they could behold the very fact that God is dwelling among us. Oh yes, but yet what did they do? They complained. What did they do? They lied. What did they do? They had fear and unbelief. Oh, they continually rebelled against God. They hardened their hearts. And there, right in the middle of them, the glory of God was residing. And it goes to show us, it doesn't matter how far away the glory may be, if the glory is not in us, if we have not been touched by the glory, oh, we can live double lives. We can come in the church house unaffected. We can walk by completely unchanged by the presence of God. It's not just about having seen the glory of God. It's about having experienced the glory of God. That's why the psalmist would write these words. He said, unto Israel I showed my acts, but unto Moses I showed my ways. They say, well, what's the difference between those two? You can see the actions of somebody without ever being intimate with them. But the word ways there in the Hebrew signifies an intimate relationship. It's the picture of what God said. He said, I do not speak with Moses as I speak with other men, but rather I talk to him face to face. Oh, he has a relationship with me. What was it? Moses had been touched by the glory of God. There on the backside of a wilderness when he was running from a mistake and he was a wanted fugitive. What happened? He saw the glory of God manifested in a bush and his life was altered because he'd been touched by the glory of God. Oh yes, we need people that are touched by the manifest glory of God. Moses used 5 synonyms or terms for the wilderness tabernacle. We'll go through these quickly. I'm not going to spend much time here. The word sanctuary, which literally means the place of holiness, or the place of separation. That is one word that is used. That is what this tabernacle was to be, a place of holiness. In other words, it was set apart and it was not to be used for the secular, the common, or the profane. The second word there is the word tent. It denotes a temporary or collapsible dwelling. It signified the fact that they were not there where they were going to get to. This is not the permanent dwelling. We can pull up the tent stakes and we can move on because this isn't the promised land. The third word is the word tabernacle. We already mentioned this, Mishkan. It means the dwelling place, and it is derived from the verb shakan, which means to settle down, to dwell, or to pitch a tent in the midst of. God is literally setting up camp in the middle of this people. One that I personally love is the tabernacle of meeting, where meeting means a deliberate, prearranged rendezvous or appointment and not a casual, accidental meeting. Doesn't mean you find it by accident. He said, but this is something you got to come to do with purpose in your heart. Oh, I like the story there where Moses goes up into the tabernacle and he prays. And the Bible says that Joshua was with him. But when Moses got up from praying, he went out of the tabernacle. But the Bible said that Joshua lingered a little longer. What was it? He stayed in the presence of God. He desired to be touched by God's glory. I don't believe he knew it yet. But at one point, Joshua is going to become the next leader. Oh, who does God choose to be the next leader? Another man that's been touched and changed by the glory of God. Oh yes, the tabernacle of testimony emphasizes the structure was the place of God's law, especially the testimony of the Ten Commandments, on the tables as solemnly as a solemn divine charge. Oh yes, it says the place of the law. It's the place where God's law dwelt. What a holy place this was. So that's the first place we find the glory of God. The second place where the glory of God dwelt, His manifest glory, was within the temple. Moving forward here, due to the temporary nature of the tabernacle, there needed to be a more permanent structure for God's glory to dwell. We know the story how David desired to build the temple, but Solomon would be the one who is allowed to build the temple by God. Notice what takes place at the dedication of this grand temple that Solomon builds. I mean, he didn't cut any corners. He didn't spare any expenses. He laid it all out on the line. And I heard one estimate that in today's money it possibly could have been billions of dollars in value of this temple. But there at the dedication of it in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Oh yes, there's nothing like it when that glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord. Oh, and the priests couldn't stand to minister because the glory was so strong. God blessed it with His presence. Oh yes. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, "Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." Solomon said, "I want you to come and dwell among us. Oh, like you did with our forefathers in the wilderness. Come in and dwell among us. We want your manifest glory to be here." Warren Wiersbe commented in this way. He said, "Solomon's temple was a place of glory. However, despite its extraordinary beauty, it was just another building until God moved in and consecrated it." Oh, I tell you, there's a lot of churches. They're grand and they're beautiful. But until God moves in and consecrates it, it's nothing but sheetrock, mortar, and brick. It ain't nothing but a bunch of wood and rubble until the presence of God created it. It doesn't matter if it's in a tent in the wilderness or it's in a billion-dollar temple. Until God's presence sanctifies it, it means nothing. I tell you, Abundant Life Tabernacle, this is nothing more than sheetrock and mortar and brick unless the presence of God is here, unless we have the manifest glory of God moving in our midst. That should mean more than the beauty of the facility. That should mean more than the chandeliers hanging off. That should mean more than how the foyer looks or how the educational building looks. We need the manifest glory of God. Oh yes, oh yes, A.W. Tozer aptly stated, if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of the world, much of what the church is doing would go right on and nobody would know the difference. Oh, I've read that many times and every time it catches me in the quick. How much of the activities that we do could we do if the Lord completely, and we know He wouldn't, but if He completely removed the Holy Ghost from our midst, how much of the activity would carry on? How much of your daily life would carry on without noticing any difference? I hope that if that ever happened, and we know it won't, but hypothetically speaking, that immediately we would notice the difference because we live in the manifest presence of God and we would recognize it the instant it happened. Oh, we know what happens from there. Solomon is seduced and then follows the kingdom. After years of apostasy, the city of Jerusalem and the temple are burned to the ground and destroyed. And the people are led into exile in Babylon. But after 70 years, a remnant returned to behold the rubble and what was left behind. And they see the carnage And when they begin to build the new temple, the Bible says in the book of Ezra, chapter 3 and verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and the chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house or the first temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Here we have the scene, the elders crying because they behold this temple, and it's nothing like the beautiful temple that Solomon had built. It doesn't have the grand trappings, and it doesn't have the gold flooring, and it doesn't have all of the things that they remembered. And they thought, my, what a disgrace. My, what a disappointment this is. But in that crowd were some young men who had never seen the previous temple, and that they were just happy to have a place to worship God. They were just happy to have a place where they could gather together. And the Bible said they shouted for joy and they triumphed, but the people couldn't tell the difference between those weeping for a sorrow and those shouting for joy. And here, right after this event takes place, out steps an obscure prophet by the name of Haggai. And he declares this in Haggai chapter 2, verses 3. And I'll read a few verses here. Who is left among you which saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I have covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. In other words, what Haggai says, he said, yes, we don't have the same temple, but we have the same spirit. Oh, we don't have the same grand trappings. We don't have the grand facility. Oh, we don't have the beauty and the power and the grandeur and all the might, but the same Spirit of God that moved and allowed it to where that the priest couldn't stand to minister. It's the same one here with us today. Ooh, hallelujah. Ooh, hallelujah. He goes on to say there in verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. He says there in verse 9, the glory of this latter house should be greater than that of the former. We'll stop right there for just a second. Many skeptics try to point to this verse and say that the Bible is inaccurate here because there is no reference of this temple ever being filled with the Shekinah glory of God. Yet notice the context he declares, when the desire of all nations shall come. What is he referencing to here? This is where we're going to move into our next point. Where is the glory? If it didn't come down in that manner that they were thinking, if the glory of that latter house wasn't greater than the former, what happened? Let's talk about when God's glory did come down. The true desire of all nations, and I believe that some people put that in the future, in the messianic, the return of Christ, but I don't. I believe the true desire of all nations is Jesus Christ. Even if the nations themselves didn't know it, He is the one, the true reformer, the true rectifier of all wrongs, and in this respect, the desire of all nations. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, oh, if the world could gather up all her right desire, if she could condense in one cry all her wild wishes, if all true lovers of mankind could condense their theories and extract the true wine of wisdom from them, it would not just come to this. We would want an incarnate God, and you could have got the incarnate God. O nations, but ye know it not. Ye in the dark are groping after Him, and you know not that He's already there. I bring to your mind the words of John in the New Testament, in John chapter 1 and verse 14. We oftentimes quote the first part of this, but we don't finish it out. He said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt. That word literally means to tabernacle among us. And we beheld what? The glory, the doxa, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
What was it? He was the desire of all nations, and he was the glory of God wrapped in human flesh, tabernacling among us. Oh, the masses that missed the glory because of the tabernacle in which it dwelt. Oh, the many masses, the multitudes that missed him and called him a miracle worker. Oh, they called him a prophet. But what they couldn't see, that he was the glory of God manifested in human flesh. Oh, they missed him. Oh, yes. Oh, keep in mind, the temple that we find in the New Testament is simply a renovated version of the one that began after the exile. As the Pharisees stood rebuking and denying his claims as he stood in the temple, little did they know that the prophecy of Haggai was being fulfilled, namely that God's glory was filling the temple. They didn't know it, but God incarnate was walking the halls. God incarnate was speaking the word. God incarnate was healing the sick. God incarnate was opening the blinded eyes. But they missed it because of the tabernacle of flesh. They missed his glory because all they saw is what it was contained in. Oh, God. You may have talked about the temple some in your Sunday school lesson this morning while studying Mark 13. Remember, one of Jesus' last acts was to cleanse the temple in an effort to awaken the dead religious leaders. But we know the end of the story. They rejected him. And Paul would word it in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. Oh, yes, what they missed, what the world missed, the disciples and the apostles saw. Because there on the Mount of Transfiguration, there for a moment, oh, the tabernacle of flesh was pulled back. And the divine glory, the weight of his glory was seen. And they could see. And Peter would write about it when he say, there on the holy mount, we saw him before us. John would write about it when he said, we touched him. We handled him with our own hands. Who was he? He was the Lord of glory. He was God in flesh, wrapped incarnate. Oh, thank God for this glory. This moves us in when God's glory was gone. Mark 15, verse 27 through 30. The crucifixion of Christ, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. And they passed, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, Oh, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. You remember that example where he used there in John? He said, I'll tear this temple down. In 3 days, I'll raise it back up. And everybody was looking at that beautiful structure, saying, oh, he's going to tear it down and raise it back up. It's taken them 50 years to build it this far or to renovate it this far, and they'd have another 40 beyond that. Oh, he can't do it. What is he talking about? And they're making fun of him on the cross. But what they didn't realize, he wasn't talking about the temple. He wasn't talking about those beautiful stones of marble, some of them weighing over 100 tons apiece. That wasn't what he was talking about. He was talking about the tabernacle of which the glory of God dwelt, namely himself. He said, you tear this tabernacle down. But 3 days later, the glory of God's getting back up. 3 days later, I'm going to walk out of that tomb, because you can't keep the glory of God down. Oh, they missed it. There's something else we should take note of when he died. Mark chapter 15, verses 37 through 38. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And I had a thought this week, and you can leave it alone if you don't like it. That's okay. You won't offend me. Well, oftentimes we talk about how the veil being torn is a reference, and it's a right illustration. I'm not knocking it, because I often use it myself. The veil being torn was a representation that we now have access into the holiest place, which is absolutely true. But there's something else that veil being torn allowed the common eyes to see, which they'd never seen before. That place where God's glory used to dwell, you know what? It was empty. The glory of God was gone. and it allowed all men to see it. Oh, they thought that that tabernacle, that temple, was the place where God's manifest presence was, and apart from that, no man could know the manifest presence of God. The only one who could know it was the high priest once a year when he entered in on the Day of Atonement. But there they beheld the glory's gone. Oh, it's departed. The veil's torn. And there, that veil being torn allowed men to see the departed glory of God. That's what Jesus prophesied. He said, this temple will not stand, not one stone upon another. In other words, he was saying, you don't need this for the manifest glory of God anymore. I'm going to raise it to the ground because this isn't the place you meet with God anymore. Oh, yes. Now when men look beyond the veil, the glory was gone. And that brings us to our final point. The place where the glory now dwells. It dwells in a living temple. After Christ's resurrection and before he ascended, he spoke these words to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49. He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of this things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. What was this power he spoke of? Luke's second account there, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, and being assembled together with them, speaking of Jesus, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but rather they should go and start a church. No. Shouldn't depart from Jerusalem, but they should go back and start an outreach program. A soup kitchen? And what he said? A coat closet? No, he said, I want you to tarry. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Oh, yes, these disciples didn't get it. Oh, they didn't understand it, but one thing they did do, they obeyed. Oh, I'm here to tell you tonight, you may not understand it. Oh, you might not be able to work it out in your rational mind. You may not be able to put all the dots together, but tarry until you be endued with power from on high. We know the story 10 days later in a prayer meeting. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house. Oh, they're over there in the temple looking at a torn veil, trying to figure out how they're going to repair it. But there they're saying, where's the glory gone? Oh, they're in an upper room. Oh, among 120 believers, the glory left the temple, but it came in the house. The glory left the temple, but it came in the house, and it filled all that were sitting among them. Ooh, hallelujah. Brother Shane, you mean to tell me I haven't got to go to Jerusalem to see the glory of God? No, because there on the book of Acts chapter 2, the glory filled the new temple. The glory filled the new temple. What is this temple? It's us. It's you. It's me. We are that temple that God's glory fills and continues to fill as long as we seek after it. What was this great phenomenon, you ask? Simply the glory of God taking up residence in his new living temples. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Very similar language that was used there about the priest. They could not stand to minister. The description that Luke gives is that they were staggering around like drunk men. They couldn't stand up straight. What was it? They were under the manifest weight of God's glory, and they couldn't stand straight, but they staggered around like drunk men. But Peter said, these are not drunk as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last day, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Oh, the glory of God coming into his new temples. Ooh, hallelujah. I love it. In the Old Testament, God's glory dwelt among men. Now his glory dwells in men. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, they thought it was glorious that he desired to dwell among them. How much more glorious is it that he dwells in us? Oh, yes. How much more wonderful is it that the Holy Ghost doesn't move upon us like he did the prophets, but he moves within us. Ooh, hallelujah. These are the words of Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus answered and said unto them, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Literally, we will tabernacle with him. We will dwell in them. And this was the fulfillment of such. Believer, let me tell you, God dwells in you. If you're filled with the Spirit, it simply means you're filled with God's manifest glory. The Shekinah glory of God dwells in you. You're that temple. What are you going to do about it? This is where we're bringing this message to a close. Paul declares that we are that temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? He asks a question. Know ye not that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, which dwells in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? He said, you're living like you're your own. And he said, you're not. You've been bought with a price. It may be your body, but it's his temple. The Spirit of God's taken up residence within you, believer. You don't have the freedom to live how you want to live, because God now dwells in you. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong unto God. Make a few points here and we're going to close. Just like the Old Testament temple, you are to be several things. You're to be a place of dedication. The earthly temple was a place wholly dedicated to God and his glory. Nothing that defiled was allowed on the grounds. Read the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 when they entered in unholily and they burned incense before the Lord. What does the Bible say? Fire came down from God and destroyed them. We're the temple of God. We better be dedicated. These earthly bodies that we dwell in are also set apart for his glory. According to our text, no one in this room has the right to use his or her body for anything other than that which glorifies God. That's the license you have. And that's it. Glorify God. That's why Paul would say, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all unto the glory of God, because we are dedicated to this purpose. Therefore, regardless of what we are doing, if it does not bring honor and glory to God, or it brings shame to him, it is sin. What's a good definition of sin? Anything that replaces the glory of God with your own ambition and desires. Stop making it this long list of things. Well, I don't do this, I don't do that. That's what the Pharisees did. They had their whole long list of things that they did and didn't do. He said, you're missing it. He said, because some of you are committing adultery in your heart. You said it's all about not doing the physical act, but you're committing it in your heart. Oh yeah, there's some of you, you would never go out and rob someone in the dark of night. He said, but you're covetous on the inside. You're a den of thieves and robbers. Oh, time over and time again, Jesus would expose that the dedication they had was all on the outside, but on the inside there was something wrong. Maybe your body, but it's his temple. It was a place of devotion. The temple was a place where men gathered to worship God. Just as the temple was devoted to God as a place of worship, these bodies are to be places where God is worshiped. Do you worship him? I'm not talking about just raising your hands. I'm not talking about going through the formal ritualism of knowing how to go through the motions. Oh yeah, I can raise my hand right here. I can say amen there. I can say praise the Lord there. No, that's not worship. Worship is something that comes from the inside and it works its way out because it's in the heart. Oh, you say, how can I worship God with my body? Presented as a living sacrifice, as Paul said. prostrated in prayer. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. Practice the presence of God. And what I mean by that is always live before Him. Oh, pretend like His eyes. Imagine His eyes gazing upon you at all times. Praise Him continually. Place your body in His hand for service. I ask you, can you honestly say that you're using your body as a house of worship before the Lord? It was a place of duty. The temple was a place where men carried out duties that they had been given by the Lord. These fleshly temples are also places where we carry out the duties that God has given us. We work before the Lord. We work. We labor. We do not work to salvation. We work from salvation because He has saved us. It's a place of death. That old temple in Jerusalem was the scene of many deaths. It smelled of the stench of blood. They would talk about how on the Day of Atonement, when they were slaughtering the lambs, the blood would flow out of the temple and flow down into the Kidron Valley and down into the Brook of Kidron and there. And it would literally turn it red on the Day of Atonement because so much blood was being spilled. Temple is a place of death. Putting those carnal desires to death, as Paul said. Finally, we'll leave it here. It was a place of display. When men saw the temple standing there in Jerusalem, they were reminded of who God was. The temple in Jerusalem there in the New Testament was covered with gold. It sat on the highest hill in the city facing the east. Every morning when the sun broke over the horizon, it cast its light into this great structure. It literally blazed the glory as the glory of the sun, one man described it. Perhaps this was the reference to point to the words that Christ said, that we are a city set upon a hill that no man can hide, but rather we are to reflect the light of God's glory unto all men. These bodies as temples of the Lord are our witness to the world that we have been redeemed. As my wife makes her way to the piano, I bring us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to read these verses. We're not going to go through them and talk about them in detail. This is my closing this evening. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, the Bible simply says this: be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part he that believeth with him that is an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Anything that replaces the glory of God is an idol. You may not get down and bow down before it every day and offer sacrifices, but if it replaces the glory of God, anything can become an idol. Family can become idols. Television can become an idol. Oh, you can go down the list. Anything that replaces the glory of God can become an idol. I've seen parents make their children their idols, and they defend them at every hand. They'll die on the hill every time to defend their children that are wayward and rebellious. Be careful what you make your idol. Because what you make your idol, it becomes your God, and therefore it must save you. And there is only one with power to save. Oh, yes. Oh, there's a lot of people bank their entire eternity on a lot of different things. But there's only one place we can bank our eternity and be saved. He goes on to talk about, wherefore come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Oh, I'm thankful for that. Can we stand all over the building this evening? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Separation unto God's glory is what that means, in the fear of God. Believer, you are to be the place where God's glory dwells. Let me ask you, Do we live like we are the place where God's glory is manifested? If you don't, I'm going to give you the simple solution. Repent. No, I'm not going to give you 5 steps to go through and 10 points to overcoming life or how to live your best life now. No. One word, repent. Apostle Paul is going to go on in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians and say these words. He said, and I'm paraphrasing here, if you will. He said, I am not sorry that I've spoken harshly to you. He said, because my whole goal from the beginning of this is that the wrong you're doing, that you'd repent of it. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Oh yeah, we've made repentance something that only sinners do. And we have people that have sat on the church pew for 20 years and never repented. Learn. When you're wrong, repent about it and move forward, because you are the temple of God. Let me ask you, when was the last time, if ever, that you were filled with the glory of God? It may be your body, but it's His temple. Every head bowed, every eye closed, let's pray. Father, we thank you today. As we've come to the end of this message, I feel like you've sobered us. You brought us to this point that we are your temple. It may be just a body of flesh. It may be just feeble and weak in our eyes, but Lord, it is the place where you have chosen to tabernacle. It's a place where your presence dwells. And it is to be the place that manifests your glory unto others. I pray, Lord, that you would reach down to us, Lord, if there is anything that we are a part of that would keep us from manifesting your glory unto others. I pray that we would repent of it. My prayer in preaching this, Lord, is that you would stir the hearts of your people. You would remind us of this important calling we have, and that we in faith would look forward to being greatly used for your glory. And we ask it all in Christ's name. I'm going to give an altar call tonight, and my altar call is this. And you can stay where you're at and pray if you like. Can we pray together as a church? I believe every one of us can pray tonight and say, Lord, I am a temple dedicated for your glory. Help me to live up to that responsibility. Let me live a sanctified life so that your glory can be best manifested through me. Can we pray that together this evening? If so, let's gather to pray. Whether you want to stay in your seat and pray, however you choose. But can we pray that tonight, Lord? Lord, search me, that if there be anything that would blind others from your glory within me, reveal it for what it is, that I may best glorify your name, because that is the purpose for which I was created. Oh yes, Father, do it for your name. Oh, thank God.